one.
Yes, please put your cell phones on airplane mode. Thank you, Heather, for the reminder. So how many of you are the big sisters in the family? Oh, a lot of big sisters. So I'm the oldest. I have only sisters, no brothers. My father's greatest wish was to have a son. So I was supposed to be Jeffrey Allen Jones. And then my next sister was supposed to be Jeffrey Allen Jones. And then my third sister was supposed to be Jeffrey Allen Jones. So he never got his boy. So they settled for me, and it took them a month to name me. But finally they came up with a name. But our study today is on Miriam, and she was the oldest in her family, the big sister. Her name means drop of the sea or beloved. And it's right now, it's the number one name in Israel for a girl. Wow. And I think it's because of her strength and being one of the first prophetess. But so Moses was 3 years younger than Aaron, and Miriam was the oldest. So with the, you see God again altering the birth order tradition and making his own plan, because his plans are not our plans. So being the oldest gives you more perspective on what's going on in the family. You usually know a little more about your parents' marriage than the younger sisters. And you can remember helping them, changing diapers and feeding them. My sister says she doesn't remember my mom ever making breakfast, that I only made breakfast, and that I made her school lunch. My mom was not a morning person. But so in Numbers 12, we're in a time, it's almost 2 years after the triumphant crossing of the Red Sea. And Miriam led the women in song, and they rejoiced that they were able to cross the Red Sea, this tremendous miracle. And then they begin to grumble pretty right away, you know. So they grumble, they're tired of manna that's being provided. They want meat. And God gave them so much quail that they couldn't deal with it all. They were wading through quail. And Moses was so frustrated with the people's constant grumbling that he asked God to take his life. He said, I am so overwhelmed. I can't do this anymore. But in response, God sent his spirit to 70 men, and he said, these men will help you. They will help you in solving disputes. They'll take away some of your burden. So I'm wondering, is it then when Miriam and Aaron started to think, oh, are we being usurped? Are they begin to doubt him? And is the attack coming from his own family, which is so painful? So as the older sister, Miriam probably remembered changing Moses' diapers and taking care of him. She was certainly a creative and brave young woman. She followed the floating ark of the basket that she probably helped her mother make. She followed it down the stream to make sure Moses would be rescued. She drew attention, so she knew that he drew the attention of the Pharaoh's daughter's servants and that he would be safe. And then she offers to go find a wet nurse for him that turns out to be his own mother. So if you think of the scene of her going back to her mother with the baby, that he's not going to die, that he's going to be able to be in his home for the first 3 years until he's weaned. What a joy must that have been when Miriam brought him back to Jehochabed. So I'm sure that was a moment she would never forget. And she might have thought, well, I'm responsible for his rescue. He owes me his life. Of course, the Lord helped. And we get a very early indication that God has huge plans for Moses. So competition and jealousy are very common. We see the very first siblings in the Bible, Cain and Abel. That doesn't go well. Esau and Jacob. And there's beyond killing, there's just the normal frustration with a sibling, like Martha complaining about Mary. You know, Jesus, tell her to help me. You know, I'm doing all the work. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better, and it will not be taken away from her. So we always have sibling rivalry. And whenever we begin to compare, you know, oh, they love me more, they're doing more for me, or once you get into that competition, it doesn't it's never a good thing. So as Betsy said, our siblings can always push our buttons because some of them were installed by our siblings. And we know this is a common problem. But Miriam will find out just how seriously God takes competition and jealousy. So when we read Numbers, we usually focus on Moses. He's the central character, the great leader. But when we see this deeply, this sibling rivalry over who really calls the shots, and this is really about power, this pivotal encounter between Moses and his sister Miriam is all about a struggle for ultimate authority, when they should know in their hearts that the authority belongs to God and God alone. But this passage highlights just how important Miriam was, but also the serious consequences of stepping into a lane that is not, it's not hers, it's God's alone. And Moses was his appointed one. So the disagreement starts in sort of a confusing way when they talk about Moses' Cushite wife. Like perhaps God's not as excited about him because he's married this Cushite. And it's unclear exactly what the real issue was. Maybe it was a flimsy excuse. Maybe they did have a problem with her origin. Did Miriam think she would have to share the leadership of the women with this new Cushite wife? But whatever the personal motivation, they quickly pivot to the real topic, power. Has God really spoken only through Moses? Mm-hmm. Hasn't he spoken through us also? It almost sounds like when Satan is saying, mm-hmm. Did God really say you couldn't right. do this? It instantly reframes their domestic squabble into a serious challenge to Moses' leadership. And it's important to remember Miriam had every reason to think of herself as a significant leader. She wasn't just Moses' sister. She was a true spiritual force, and she's remembered as a co-deliverer of Israel alongside her brothers. In Exodus 15, we hear the song that the Israelites sang to the Lord when they crossed the Red Sea. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. And to continue, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed in your strength. You will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. And then Miriam and all the women sang, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. So she was a prominent leader in her own right and a leader in the women's worship. And they talk about her playing her tambourine. She's the first named female prophetess in the Bible. And she has a legitimate history of receiving divine messages. But when she thinks of Moses and thinks of, you know, trying to share power with him, she's not thinking of him as God's representative. She's thinking of him as her little brother. From her perspective, she was being fair. Why should Moses be the only one with supreme, unquestionable power? Did he even know where he was going? The way we're wandering around? And after her doubts are expressed to Aaron, the answer comes quickly. The response comes directly from the top. The Lord immediately interrupts the argument, summoning all three siblings to the tent of meeting. And he delivers a powerful ruling. God steps in immediately and personally, the same way he confronted Cain with, where is your brother Abel? You know, the hard question. There's a wonderful verse about sin in 1 Timothy 5. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. And we know they will eventually come to light. That's my addition on the end. Yeah. Well, you think there are some sins that are just at the throne of God right then, and he is going to take care of it. So there's no wait till your father gets home. He's there. God makes it clear that Moses' relationship is unique And while he speaks to other prophets, including Miriam and Aaron in indirect ways, through dreams or cryptic visions, he speaks to Moses face to face, plainly and not in riddles. In Numbers 12:8, God basically says, Moses is my most trusted person in the house. No one has the level of access that he has. And he says it plainly, listen to my words. So they go from saying, oh, well, he speaks to us too. So this time he is going to speak to them in words. Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face clearly and not in riddles, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left. So the divine clarification instantly shuts down Miriam's competition. Moses' authority is established. It's not a personal win. It's the explanation of the God-given covenant that Moses is the person who is in charge. The immediate and dramatic punishment is the final unforgettable lesson in the story. So Miriam is struck with tazarat, a skin affliction that's like leprosy, and it turns her skin as white as snow. And Aaron was also guilty, but he's protected, supposedly, I mean, maybe because he was a priest. But Miriam is singled out for immediate consequence because she took the lead in this complaint. So Moses tries to intervene with her, and God uses the example of a father spitting in the face of his daughter, that would be the ultimate public shaming and ultimate humiliation. So God shows this vivid picture to show the depth of Miriam's sin. It was far more severe and serious than just a simple family dispute. She had spoken against God's selected leader and by extension had shown contempt for God himself. So the punishment of 7 days, which mirrored the cleansing period for the leper, was justified and actually merciful when you think about it. And her resulting 7-day exile forced the entire community to stop where they were, to not continue, but to rest there and wait for her. So it's a powerful lesson. Challenging God's established order isn't just a personal error or mistake. It causes disruption and delay for everyone. Everyone suffers. And in the end, these dramatic events clarify the hierarchy. Miriam was a genuine prophet and an essential co-leader, but when she challenged Moses' singular role, God stepped in firmly to correct her. So this episode puts an end to the family competition and ensures that Moses' position as the unparalleled messenger would never, ever be questioned again. And Miriam comes back with a chastened heart, and she's healed. She has a gentle spirit. She's ready to start again. She's had time to think about her relationship to her brother and to her Lord. And as Melissa says in our lesson, she's transformed from a person who misuses her influence into someone who acknowledges God's authority and recognizes the consequences of her action and repents. So we need to be just as willing to repent and to be obedient. And who knows what God will do with us. So we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. So if we don't understand that, we can continue to wander. We can stay in the wilderness thinking, where do we go? What can we do? We don't get to the promised land. The promised land is understanding the grace that we've been given and knowing that Christ has already. We can rest. We can rest and put down our burdens because Jesus Christ has sacrificed his own body for us. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's Matthew 11:28. And Miriam is given rest. She's given this time out and rest. So she's welcomed and forgiven by Moses. And I think it's a beautiful parallel to her giving the baby Moses back to the mother, that Moses takes her in his arms and the beloved sister is back. We're reminded to check on our own comparison of others so we don't become envious or sin. Remember, we're all gifted by God to do the work that he has prepared for us to do. And it's our work. It's not someone else's. When you find that work that is your passion and your gift, it doesn't feel like work at all when it is the work that it's prepared for you to do. And we see just, you know, the truth of the Bible. Aaron and Miriam were real people. They show the really great side of Miriam as this powerful leader, and they show the weaknesses that she can show. But they made mistakes. Idolatry, lying, envy, but God was still gracious and loving and forgave them. And he used them as leaders in a pivotal time in history. So God has a plan for each of us, and he wants to use things in your past, things that, you know, are painful or things that have been hard or things that are joyful. He wants to use all your experiences to do the work that he's prepared for you to do. My sister, not the one that I made the lunch for, but I had a sister who was, she was ill for almost 2.5 years. She spent 9 months in the hospital, and she is fine now. She's grown up, and her special work is visiting the sick in the hospital. Nobody can really, I mean, she understands what it's like to lie there day after day and be poked and prodded, and she just knows how hopeless you can feel. And so she feels like that's her work, her joy to encourage people and to pray over them. And in our suffering and our trials, we learn to be patient and perspective. We get more perspective and compassion for others. In her book, What We Wish Were True, Talu Schuyler Quinn reflects on her impending death. She has a terrible cancer diagnosis. And she's a young mother and wife, and she knows she's, with her life expectancy, she's not going to see her children grow up. Her children aren't even going to really understand what happened. And so she imagines their high school graduations and their performance in school plays. And as part of the illness, as it progresses, she loses her eyesight. And I just wanted to read a piece of that, if I can see. I just thought it's showing how losing one thing can bring other things, make them stronger in our lives. There are many ways of seeing. Physical sight is only one. Losing my ability to see, I'm coming into a new understanding of my identity. There are gifts in loss, as I've been discovering and trying to share with my family. And as the blind spots continue to grow, what is also transpiring is the removal of other blind spots that have impaired my living. Perfectionism, insecurity, hubris, and more. While my eyesight is slipping away, another vision is emerging. I do not believe this process is unique to me. Biblically, the theme of recovering sight to the blind is everywhere, in the Old and New Testament, like the passage from Isaiah. And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light and the rough places into level ground. There are things I do, and I do not forsake them. That's Isaiah 42. I just think she believes in God's faithfulness, that it's creative and unexpected. So when we are burdened, whether from our actions, whether illness, sorrow, grief, someone else's actions can affect us, we have to remember to pray. And how do we learn to pray? As Nike says, just do it. Mm-hmm. You don't have to read books about how to pray. You can just start praying. So C.S. Lewis said, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I am helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. And it doesn't change God, it changes me. And it's so important that we pray for each other too, because we know there are miracles everywhere and God hears us. He wants us to be restored. He wants us to be whole again. We have a living example of wholeness and faithfulness right here, and miracles still happen. So there's a new book called Inspiring Stories of God's Faithfulness, and one of the stories is about our sweet Hydinia. So I'd love for her to spend a few minutes telling us about her book.
Right now?
Yes, right now. It's perfect you're here on this day. Can she get through?
Yes, she is.
This is so wonderful to see guys.
Indeed.
I'm sorry for all the side hugging.
Thank you.
Hi.
Hello,
how are
you? I'm so good. Thank you.
Well, while we're doing this, let me say thank you for praying me back to life. For all of you. I've never been that sick in my entire life, even when I had cancer. And pericarditis is no joke, so I really appreciate your prayers. And then prayers for the gigantic cancer battle this summer, which I do not have. So thank you for leading the effort, my dear ones. And so Catherine was talking about being a person of influence at one point. And so my story, this particular story in this book, it's called Miracles Still Happen. And 4 years ago, I think some of you know that I had a brain bleed hiking at 10,000 feet. And I thought something fell out of the tree and hit my head. And so it only lasted 15 seconds. So it was actually 9,400 feet. So I hiked all the way to the top. And then the next day, whew, all hell broke loose. It was kind of nutty. And I kept changing altitudes to try to figure out what was happening. And then I had the second brain bleed. So that was pretty nutty. And I rushed to the ER and then life flighted to Idaho. So fast forward all the way to Idaho. This is where my...
Tell them.
Oh.
That was a miracle in itself.
That was a miracle in and of itself. Yeah. So when you live in the Rocky Mountains, as Catherine knows, if you go on a life flight through, well, at least I live in the Wind River mountain range, and I had to go through three mountain ranges to get to Idaho in a helicopter. Mm-hmm. And you can read all this in the book. But when you're the passenger, when you're the patient, you fly in the cockpit. Mm-hmm. It's insane. I can't even tell you how insane it is. So he's here, I'm here, and we're flying toward a mountain range and then above it. And you fly toward a mountain range, and then you go above it. And I'm just like, it would have been the most beautiful flight of my life if I had not had the most explosive headache on earth. And anyway, so I'm on serious fentanyl, and we get to Idaho. And if you have a brain event, as they call it, there's 20 people in the room, a minimum of 20 people in the room, and they're all in a circle, and they're waiting for you. So we rush in, you know, like a quarterback with no blockers. He's like, yeah, with the gurney, and it's, the whole thing is insane. And we go in, and there's all these people in the circle, and this, I like to call him Little Dr. Scott. He puts his hand on my arm, and he goes, Mrs. Scanlon, I'm Dr. Scott. My wife and I are Christians, and we have been praying for you. Your brain is bleeding, but you are not going to die. Oh, what did I say? And I was like, you know, I'm on fentanyl. The nurse is still pressing the button, you know, multiple times. And because when your brain bleeds, it hurts really bad. Your brain can't even handle an ounce, not even the smallest amount of blood is an irritant. And so we're having this hilarious exchange. And this little neurosurgeon, he is this huge spiritual giant, influencing 20 to 25 people standing around him. And he doesn't care what any of these people think. He's like, Mrs. Scanlon, what did I say? And I'm like, you know, oh, your wife's a Christian. You know, I'm like, I don't know what you said. And so he's like, focus on me, you know. So this is hilarious exchange between me and little Dr. Scott, and everybody else is standing there watching like, are we going to fix this woman's brain, or are we going to have a conversation? So finally I was like, you're Dr. Scott and I'm not going to die. And he was like, bingo, keep saying that. Well, he was right, because it says in Romans 4 that God is the God that calls things that are not as though they were, and he calls dead things back to life. And so after I met Dr. Scott, I had three more brain bleeds. Oh, and so I had four brain bleeds and two strokes. And so in all those events, as this is continuing to unfold, I'm seeing Dr. Scott, and I can't really talk, but I can remember I'm not going to die. And so the thing that's so incredible, so after I woke up, I was just like, be like Dr. Scott. I just want to be like Dr. Scott, you know. And Miriam, on her best days, I want to be like Miriam, you know. And on my worst days, I'm just like Miriam, you know. And so I want to be that way, you know. I want to prophesy like he did. And Miriam was a great prophet, you know. And he calls things that are not as though they were. And that's really what we can do for each other. And it's so hard. It's interesting in Washington, you know, we're all attracted to each other because we have the same gift mix. We're all attracted to each other because we like each other and what we do. But then, you know, when you see somebody veer into your lane that's something you think you do exclusively, then you're kind of like, you know, and maybe that's what a little bit was going on with Miriam and Moses. But the thing is, we're just here really to cheer each other on. And I love Dr. Scott because I've had a passion my whole life for the what I call the Daniel generation, the Daniels. So, you know, you remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And, you know, he rose to great power in his exile or captivity. But he also his friends rose, you know, and they kind of all cheered each other on. And it says in Daniel that those who know their God will do great exploits. And so that's kind of how I see little Dr. Scott. He's this little guy, but he knows his God. And I don't know a thing about Dr. Scott, and I know everything about him. And he did great exploits. And so I just encourage you, cheer you on. Let's be Dr. Scott for everybody else and in our circle of influence. And I'm so honored to share that testimony with you. Thank you.
Put your mask on.
Thank you. Oh, yeah, sorry, I have a drug that has
What's
an amazing...
What's the name of Heidi's book?
Miracles? It's called Miracles Still Happen. It has 9 authors. Still. It's not just mine. So, yeah.
But it has her story.
It does have my story. Thank you.
Isn't it Teresa Duke who's the
Yes.
editor? Yeah, mm-hmm. She's the editor.
She's the first author. She's the first author. Yeah.
Right, right, right.
Okay.
And where do we get this
book? It's on Amazon.
It's on Amazon. Thank you all. And now we'll go to our
prayer.
Yes, let's dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miracle. We thank you for restoring Heidi to us. Mm-hmm. We thank you for the help that April gave her to get her flight and get her to Salt Lake City. Mm-hmm. We know that you work through so many people to make things happen, mm-hmm. and help us to always know that you're in your timing, not our timing. Help us to not be impatient and to question, but to rest in your authority, rest in your provision, and know how faithful you are. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all these women. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, I just have to add one thing. My favorite thing about Miriam is even though she was escaping the wrath of the Egyptians, she managed to pack a tambourine. So, you gotta love the woman, right? Anyway, okay. So, small groups. Yes.
She's Sephora, the woman who was from this place that they didn't think was good. Is that Sephora?
No, it's his wife. We don't know. It seems as though.
Sephora was his first wife. She was from Moab.
Moabite. And then we don't know if she died, probably along the way somewhere, it doesn't say, but then he married a Cushite. We don't really know her name, but okay. And a Cushite could possibly have been